Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse number 1 and read down through verse number 11. Stand if you would when you find your place. If someone asked you to summarize what Jesus has done for you in just two sentences, what would you say? I think our text gives us a pretty good answer. So let's pray and then we'll get into it. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this morning. We are thankful once again for the privilege to be here. We are grateful for the opportunity to study around your word this morning. I pray that you would speak to us, that you would meet each need, that your spirit would take your word and make it a reality in each heart, that you would encourage your people, that you would draw in the wondering one, that you would save the lost, and that you would glorify your name. We need your help this morning. We are poor and needy people, but our sufficiency is in you. Thank you for the grace that you've shown to us. Help us to have a little bit better of an understanding of that today. Help us in all that we do to glorify you. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. It'll be on the screen. You can also follow along on your Bible. If you need a Bible, there should be a pew Bible near you. Romans 8, verse number 1, Scripture says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Martin Luther called Romans chapter 8 the masterpiece of the New Testament. And that's lofty language. But if Romans is the greatest book in the Bible, then Romans chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. Martin Luther is not alone in his praise of this chapter. Theologians and scholars and commentators pile on the praise regarding this chapter. And the reason for that, I think, in part, is that Paul is pulling several threads together. In chapters 1 and 2, he describes the condemnation, that is, everyone is condemned by the law. In chapters 3 through 5, he describes our justification, That is, we are declared righteous in the sight of God. And if you are trusting in Christ this morning, if He is your Savior, I want you to know that He has declared you righteous. You say, well, I don't feel very righteous. Well, I don't either, so we can feel unrighteous together. But He has declared you righteous. That's chapters 3 through 5. And in chapters 6 and 7, He details our sanctification. And then we come to chapter 8. He is ending this section, and He pulls it all together to show that justification and sanctification work closely together. That is, justification and sanctification are two sides of the same coin. Justification is our being declared righteous, and sanctification is the process by which you and I are conformed into the image of Christ. And He shows, especially in this section, that we are no longer condemned by or enslaved to sin. In Christ, believers experience a glorious freedom. And so today, I want to show you two realities of this freedom in Christ. Number one, believers are free from sin's condemnation. And number two, believers are free from sin's control. We are free from sin's condemnation, and we are free from sin's control. Notice in the very first verse of chapter 8, He says, there is therefore, in other words, based on everything that I have said, I think especially verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, this salvation that He's described, because of that, we conclude, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In Christ, we are free. We are free from the condemnation of sin. He declares, there is no condemnation. Now, this is an important distinction. He does not say that there is nothing worthy of condemnation in us. I have committed enough sins this week and probably this morning to condemn me to hell, and you have too. It is not that there is nothing worthy of condemnation in us. In fact, it's almost odd that Paul, having just finished the section where he describes the Christian struggle, and he says in verse number 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then almost immediately he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them in Christ. What is wrong with you, Paul? But the reality is that when you understand the grace of God, you can mourn your own sin while praising God for the grace that He's poured out on you. And I would argue this morning that if you do not mourn your sin like Paul did in chapter 7 and verse 24, then you may not have any business praising God for the freedom of Christ that Paul does in chapter 8 and verse 1. I think it was Spurgeon that said, the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the sin remaining in him. There is no condemnation. Again, it's not that there is nothing worthy of condemnation in us, but it is that nothing will condemn us because Christ has declared us righteous. He has justified us, and anyone to make an accusation against us would have to go before the very one who died in order to declare us righteous. And so there is no condemnation because, he says in verse 1, we are in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. And all the blessings we have, as Sinclair Ferguson has reiterated in the men's Bible study, all the blessings we have flow from our union with Christ, that we are in Him. I am not declared righteous because I am so good at the Christian life, because I have excelled and I have reached a platform of holiness and I have slain all sin and I am now humble and righteous. But it is because God, through Christ, has poured out His grace on me. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is a description of those who are redeemed, and it is not meant to give the cause of their justification. In other words, he's describing those who have been declared righteous. He's describing those who have been set free from sin. That is, they do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I'll say more about this in a few moments, but in this section, Paul is contrasting the flesh with the Spirit. And what he means by that, it is shorthand for those who are unregenerated, those who have never been born again, those who are not trusting in Christ as a Savior, versus those who have been made new, who are trusting in Christ and therefore walk according to the Spirit. So the description of the one who has been made new, as Charles Hodge says, those who are in Christ do not regulate their conduct according to the dictates of their own corrupt hearts. Corrupt hearts, but follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He will say later on in verse 14, he won't get there today, but he said, for as many as are led by the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God. And because we are in Christ, because He has declared us free from sin's condemnation, we enjoy a deliverance that we could never obtain on our own. Notice what he says in verse number 2, and I want you to know in verse number 2, he uses law, the word law, in a different context than what he does in some of the other verses. The law in most of this section refers to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but here he's using the word law to describe a regulating principle, a power, a binding force, a binding authority, if you would. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Simply stated, we have been made free from the binding authority of sin by the authority of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies redemption to us, and He sets us free, and He transfers us from slavery to sin to slavery to Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the truest freedom in all the world is being bound to Christ. And I think there's a lot of people probably sitting in church every week that truly don't understand what it means to be saved. Because we use Christianese language a lot, don't we? And some of that's of necessity, because when you're witnessing to someone, you don't want to say, here, let's turn to this chapter in systematic theology and study it together, shall we? You want to be able to give the Christian experience in a few words. But so oftentimes when we encourage someone to believe on Christ, what they hear is that because they have given moral assent to a few things, because they have said a prayer perhaps, and because they have believed the right things, then they're saved, even though they've never submitted themselves to Christ. They do not love Him. They've never surrendered to His authority. They have no desire to walk according to His principles. In all reality, they have never been changed. But Paul is describing people who have been changed, and their life gives evidence of that. So in Christ, we are free. But also, in verses 3 and 4, in Christ, we are righteous. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Notice verse number 4, that, or in order that, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And he repeats the principle again, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In Christ, we are righteous. You that are trusting in Christ this morning, you have submitted yourself to His Lordship, you are righteous. See, the law was unable to free us from the penalty and slavery of the law. Why? It's not because of any fault in the law. He said in verse number 12 of chapter 7, the law is holy, just, and good. But the problem is not the law. The problem is us. The law was weak through the flesh because we could not measure up to the standard. And so, since the law could never redeem us, since the law could never free us from sin, but could only show us that we do need to be free from sin, since the law could never make us righteous, God did it Himself by sending His own Son. So God, in Christ, redeemed us to Himself. Galatians 4 and verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come. Someone asked you, why didn't Christ come earlier? Because God didn't want Him to. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ, who is God the Son, became man and suffered the curse of sin for us so that we might become like Him. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that He was sinful, but yet He humiliated Himself and became as a man. And theologians often talk about the humiliation of Christ. And when we think of the humiliation of Christ and we think of the suffering of Christ, our minds automatically go to the crucifixion, does it not? And maybe we think about Him being beaten and spit upon and ridiculed, and all those things are true. But His humiliation and His suffering began when He stooped down and became a man like you and I are. He suffered rejection and ridicule, the pain, all the struggles of human experience, all of the suffering, all of the struggles that you and I experience, even temptation. Christ experienced all of those things and kept the law in our behalf, and suffered the curse of the law for us so that He might make us new. He suffered for our sins. And verse number 4 says, He condemned or destroyed sin. Chapter 6 and verse 6 says that our old man is crucified with Him that the body of sin might be destroyed. That is, Christ, by His death on the cross, destroyed sin. He destroyed the power of sin. He destroyed the penalty of sin. He destroyed sin's hold over us. Sin condemned us. Sin declared us unworthy, unrighteous, guilty, deserving of hell. And all of those things are true. But Christ destroyed that. You have to forgive me. I get distracted. Christ destroyed the power of sin in us. And I know there are some of you here this morning, you are To quote one country preacher, you are as saved as the Apostle Paul. But you have never fully grasped the fact that Christ destroyed the power of sin in you. In other words, you still feel guilty. You still beat yourself up over your past sins. But Christ has destroyed that. And he destroyed sin so that, as verse number 4 says, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Simply stated, through Christ, we have fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. A verse I quote all the time, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, Jude, I say chapter 1 because that's how you list those verses, but only one chapter in Jude. Jude, verse 24, says, now unto him that is able to keep you fallen, keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Are you faultless? Is there anybody faultless in here this morning? I'm not. So how is it that I am going to stand before the God of all the universe faultless? How is it that you are going to stand before the King of all the universe and you know what the moral law says to your soul? But yet, Christ is going to present you faultless. It is not because we keep the principle or the demands of the law in our converted state. To say it another way, it is not as though the moment we're saved, we are then empowered to keep the righteous demands of the law. Because you and I know we don't. I mean, we just read chapter 7 last week, did we not? We know that's not true. But it is that in Christ, he fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, and his righteousness is counted for mine. And so, in Christ, I have, and you have, fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, and when God the Father sees you, he sees you through the righteousness of Christ. And again, he mentions the marker of those to whom that is true, those of whom that is true, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The marker of those who have Christ's righteousness is that they walk according to the Spirit. It is descriptive of those for whom Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law. Douglas Moo stated it this way, God not only provides in Christ the full completion of the law's demands for the believer, but he also sends the Spirit into the hearts of believers to empower a new obedience to his demands. And that really is the key of the Christian life. Is the Spirit of God working in you, giving you a love and an adoration for Christ and a desire to walk after his precepts, a desire to follow his will, a desire to obey him and to love him and to show others his love? And that's the key. Because there are many, and this next section will detail that, but there are many who might be convinced for a time to lay aside some sins and to even pick up some good habits. It's almost like deciding you need to go on a diet and you count calories, which is it's awful. I mean, you want a snack? Well, let me punch this thing in. I hate it. I dislike it. You shouldn't use the word hate. I disapprove of it. But someone that doesn't love Christ, they haven't been made new. They might, for a time, lay some bad habits aside. And they might, for a time, pick up some new habits. But in large measure, that's due to fear. It's due to a false understanding that they have to climb up the mountain of righteousness, so to speak. It's not because of a love that the Holy Spirit has placed in their hearts for Christ. So, Christ has made us free from sin's condemnation. That's the first sentence I would use to say what Jesus has done for me. He has freed me from sin's condemnation. But number two, believers are free from sin's control. Not only are we free from the condemning power of sin, but we are also free from the controlling power of sin. And so, in verses 5 through 11, Paul is not merely or only describing the Christian experience. He is doing that, but what he is doing is he is contrasting the Christian from the non-Christian, the believer from the non-believer. One is characterized as in the flesh, while the other is characterized as in the spirit. The fundamental difference highlighted in these verses is that of mindset, or worldview, you might say. And so, he says in verse number 5, that believers no longer walk according to the flesh. You say, now, come on now, we just looked at chapter 7 where Paul says, the things I do, I hate, the things I would like to do, I don't do. So what's he going on about here? He just said, oh, wretched man that I am. And now he says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the driving force in your life. You see, the unregenerate, the unrenewed, or the natural mind is set on the things of the flesh. That is, it focuses on worldly things. Here's how the Apostle John describes it. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here he is explaining what he's talking about. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not after the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John is describing the one who walks after the flesh, just like Paul is. That is, they have their affections, their thought patterns, their desires, and their worldview that is primarily earthly in its orientation. And they may be prompted to obey out of fear, but never out of love. That's why so often you see someone who claims to be a believer, but it seems as though they're continuously walking in a worldly fashion. Every decision they make is according to the dictates of the world and according to their own mind. The things that bother you, the things that trouble you, does not bother them. In fact, they have desires and longings and things they're entertained by that you find absolutely repulsive. Why? Because they're according to the flesh. Their mind is set on things of the flesh. They do not love the things of the Spirit. They love the things of the world. So in their mind, when the choices they make and the love, the things they have a passion for, the things they love are driven by a mere earthly passion. They desire worldly things. Their mind is set on earthly things. And I would encourage all of you to ask yourself that question this morning. Is my mind set on things of the world? Or is my mind set on things of the Spirit? And if I could encourage you, those of you who are believers this morning, you have friends. You have family, you have co-workers, people you see on occasion who profess to know Christ, but their life gives a different testimony. And you say, well, they don't live like I think a Christian ought to live. And they might come to church once or twice a year. Listen, the problem is not that they need to change their behavior. Because is that not often what our preaching is? We want to change their behavior. So often parents are troubled over their rebellious teenager. You've all heard that phrase. The problem is not the teenager's outward rebellion. It is a problem. The problem is the heart. Why did the prodigal son go into a far country? Because his heart was already there. And so those that are in the flesh, they mind or they set their mind on the flesh. But they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That is, those in Christ mind or set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Ephesians 5 and verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So then, in contrast to those who live according to the Spirit and have desires, thought patterns, and worldviews driven by the flesh, the believer, the one in Christ, their desires, their thought patterns, their worldview is driven primarily by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7 highlights this struggle, but an important key to understanding chapter 7 is that Paul is describing what he hates and what he loves. And so, the believer's thought pattern is now different. But he also says in verses 6 through 8 that the believer is no longer hostile to God. Is no longer the enemy of God. Verses 6 through 8, understand this, and this is the key that you have to make people that are lost understand when you're witnessing to them, is that this describes not how one feels, but what is. In other words, you could imagine going to the doctor, and he gives you a fatal diagnosis. Your condition is terminal. And he reads off the condition to you and you say, well, you're wrong. Because I don't feel that way. I feel fine. In fact, I ran a mile yesterday. So I don't know what you're talking about. I'm doing just fine. You see, you're talking about how you feel. He's talking about what is. And so verses 6 through 8 describe what is the condition of the unbeliever contrasted with the condition of the believer. He says, for to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That is, and I'm lost in my notes, so I'm just going to have to go with it, y'all. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The fleshly mind, the mind bound to this world, is the mind of death. Romans 8 and verse 6. To be carnally minded is death. John 6 and verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm hostile to God. I don't feel like I'm the enemy of God. See, the problem is natural man can never climb up to God. That's why Jesus says in John 6, 63, that the flesh profits nothing. The flesh is not going to get you in a state of finding favor with God. John Wesley, before he actually got saved, had a long list of things he did not want to do and things he wanted to do. And then he got saved. Then he trusted Christ. And his whole worldview changed. The fleshly mind is death. But the fleshly mind is hostile, or is the enemy of God. Verse number 7, because the carnal mind is enmity, or at odds with God. For it is not subject, it has not submitted itself to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, verse number 7, in my view, is one of the most devastating verses for the unbeliever that I can think of. Because the carnal mind is at odds with God. You say, well, I don't feel that way. Well, it doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what is. It will not submit to the law of God. It will not obey the law of God. But then he says, neither indeed can be. It will not submit to God's law. You will not submit to God's law. You will not follow Christ. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you will not come to me that you might have life. You won't do it. You say they were stubborn. Yeah, they were stubborn and they were blind. You all know people, and perhaps maybe you're here this morning and you know your entire life is just one continuous rebellion against the law of God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It's that you won't and you can't. Because the Spirit hasn't made you new. Cannot submit to the law of God. Jesus said in John 6, another part of that chapter, no man can come to me. No man is able to come to me unless the Spirit of my Father draw him. The worldly person is utterly dependent on the grace of God in order to be made right with God. The worldly mind is death, the worldly mind is at odds with God, and the worldly mind is actually the object of God's displeasure. Verse number 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Ralph Wardlaw says, in this sense, God can be pleased with no sinner but in His Son. And on account of His righteousness. The awful import of the words is that in nothing can they please God. That all they do is sin and displeasing in His sight. And the plain reason is what had just been stated in the previous verse. The great principle of all acceptable service is wanting. He's referring to verse number 7. In other words, what you do isn't acceptable to God because of who you are. Let's think about Cain for a few moments. We talk all the time about the fact that God rejected Cain's offering. Why did God reject Cain's offering? Not just a rhetorical question. What do you think? Why did God reject Cain's offering? What, his heart wasn't right? Who said? Somebody else back there?
Carnal.
Yeah, and I think that's key. Now, some have argued, well, he didn't offer the proper sacrifice. It should have been a blood sacrifice. Well, the text is really silent about what the offering should have been. But the key to remember that these guys have highlighted on is that Cain's offering was rejected because Cain was rejected. You see, we get the false idea that if Cain had just offered the right thing, God would have accepted him. So what if Cain had offered a lamb? Would that have been acceptable to God? Nothing he could do would be satisfied because his heart was not drawn to God. That's why the Old Testament prophets, in numerous occasions, quoting the Lord, said, "I am full of your fat offerings." He says, "I don't want them anymore." It would be like going to work after years of being late and tardy and poor customer service and never meeting quality standards, and then buying your boss a vase of flowers so that he doesn't fire you. You see, the worldly person is rejected. What the worldly person does is rejected because of who the worldly person is. See, they're trying to earn favor with God. They're trying to make themselves right when all the time they need to trust in Christ and let His righteousness speak for them. And he ends this section, verses 9 through 11, by again contrasting, we now have the Spirit. We are not carnally minded. We are not the enemies of God. We are subject to the law of God. We do please God. Why? Because God, through Christ, has given us His Spirit. Verse number 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We do not have a fleshly mind because God has given us His Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 says that we are the temple of God. And he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he or she does not belong to Christ. So how do you know if you have the Spirit? Well, I sang Kumbaya around a campfire when I was 12. And I cried. I didn't know what Kumbaya meant. But I was moved by the Spirit. Or I've been to concerts and I've heard preaching. And I've seen things that just absolutely blessed me all over. What are you describing? You're describing your subjective feelings. You're describing your experiences. I know people that have told me they know they're saved because God delivered them from a car accident. What? You know you're saved because you didn't die one time when you thought you might should have? It's absurd, but we all do it. Why? Because we want to justify ourselves. We know we have the Spirit when we are led by the Spirit. When He produces a love of Christ. When He produces a desire to follow Him. When He produces a hatred for sin. The mark of the Spirit is affection and behavior. The Spirit gives life. Verse number 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. We all feel that one. You younger folks have no idea what that is, but you'll get it. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, our body is dead and decaying. But in Christ we have life. Not only that, the Spirit gives hope. Verse number 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up from Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. It won't always be like it's always been. Because He arose, we will rise. Because He arose, not only will we arise on that day, but we live new lives now. New lives now. Why? Because the Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us. So what has Jesus done for you? He has delivered you from sin's condemnation and sin's control. We ought to praise Him for this. If it is not true of you, if you have never submitted yourself to Christ, I want you to know, regardless of how you may feel, you are the object of God's displeasure. And there is no hope for you outside of Christ. But the wonderful news is, if you receive Him, He will save you. Believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I wouldn't delay. Trust Him today. Two questions for consideration. Are you free from the condemnation of sin? And number two, is there evidence that the Spirit of God is freeing you from sin's control? As we sing, you mind the voice of the Lord. And if I could help you pray in any way, whether you need salvation or you have need spiritual help, whatever it might be, I would love to help you. Others would love to help you. Don't put Him off. Don't reject Him. Father, thank You for who You are. Take this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Use them for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.